This is volume 121 of the Mars Hill Audio Journal. I'm Ken Myers. I've been enjoying conversations with Alan Jacobs since 1993, when this journal first began regular publication. Alan was then teaching in the English department at Wheaton College, and he became my first regular contributing critic, talking about other people's books. Then Alan began writing more books of his own, and our conversations took a slight turn. We even recorded Alan reading one of his own books, a collection of essays called A Visit to Vanity Fair, which, by the way, is still available in digital form from ChristianAudio.com. I think it's fair to say that Alan's work has always combined theological concerns with attention to literary matters, and in a very organic way. That is, he doesn't regard the literary form of a work as entirely detached from or irrelevant to its theological affirmations. He's written extensively on how the technology that delivers writing to us, bound books, e-books, or blogs, affects our engagement with the ideas expressed. And so Alan was a natural choice to write a volume in the series called Lives of Great Religious Books, published by Princeton University Press. Earlier biographies in the series included books about Augustine's Confessions, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Book of Job, and the Tibetan Book of the Dead, and now Alan Jacobs has written The Book of Common Prayer, a biography. When Alan and I first talked about this book, I asked whether he was initially concerned that the idea of a biography of a book was a bit gimmicky.
The extent to which we think of the stories of books as the stories of their creation— if you're going to tell a story about a book, well, you know, here's who wrote it and here's how he or she wrote it and here were the circumstances under which it was composed. But then books, unlike people, you know, have these extraordinarily long afterlives in which they are still just as fully alive as they were when they came into the world, and maybe even more so. And I started thinking about it and thinking, you know, this is a really – it's not just – a metaphor. It's certainly more than just a gimmick. There is the whole idea. You know, scholars call this reception history, right? What is how was this book received? What did it do when it went out in the world? What were you know? If you think about there's an old trope in poetry of the envoy, the poet saying, you know, farewell, my book, go out into the world, may you flourish, and that's often what happens. And so I started thinking about what I wanted to write about, and the first thing that came to my mind instantly was, oh, this would be, it'd be great to do this about the Book of Common Prayer.
I mentioned to a friend who's a lifelong Anglican that I was going to be talking to you about this, and someone who knows your work, and he said, does Alan principally address the literary aspects as opposed to the liturgical questions, which are things he's very interested in? I said, well, it's interesting how much the literary questions and the liturgical questions and the theological questions and the political questions all, and even questions about architecture of churches all get intertwined.
They do. And, you know, the question that he asks is actually something that I was a little concerned about when I started working on the book, because I started thinking, how do I want to organize this? Do I want to have a chapter on the literary character of the book, or do I want to have a chapter on how it was used in different church environments and different stages of church history? It turned out that I never found a plausible way to disentangle all of those factors that you were just mentioning. And so there is, that, for instance, just to take one example, that I tell the story of how the book went through several revisions and how it was banned and then brought back and then banned again and then brought back and then came to a kind of a fixed point in 1662, after which for a long time there were very few changes. But that was when the book began to kind of seep into the language and seep into the thought life of the English people. And so at that point, when the liturgical alterations and the linguistic alterations settle down into some stability, then you can sort of take time out to talk about the literary influence of it. But whenever I was describing all of those changes, I'm describing them all in literary and linguistic terms. Thomas Cranmer, who composed most of the prayer book, some of which on his own and some of which from translations from Latin, earlier Latin liturgies. Cranmer was a great literary artist, and you can't talk about what he was trying to do liturgically, theologically, without also talking about what he's doing linguistically and in very literary terms.
And that seems to suggest, if not demonstrate, that that we're influenced by ideas that take form in language, not just by ideas. But I think some people might think, well, the important thing are the ideas that are presented, the theology that's presented in the book, and language is something we can dispense with as long as the ideas are influential. But this suggests that the ideas have to take form.
And I think especially because Cranmer was everyone has their little things that annoy them or big things that annoy them. And nothing annoyed Cranmer more. There may have been some things about which he was more disposed to disagree or issues which he thought were more fundamental. But nothing annoyed him more than priests mumbling through their liturgies. And so in the prayer book, there are all these rubrics, that is the instructional portions, that say, the priest shall say in a loud voice, you know, or the priest shall say loudly and clearly. He was just absolutely passionate about that. And so Cranmer had an extraordinary auditory imagination. So for him, the language is not what – how does this look on the page, but what's it going to sound like when a priest says it to people? And what is it going to sound like when the people say their parts back to the priest? You know, how is it going to fill this room? And Cranmer knew that if you're going to have a group of people in a room all saying the same thing – I think we've been in these situations before. Probably everyone has been in a situation where a group of people in a room are asked to say something aloud that has no rhythm to it. And when that happens, they fall to pieces. Some people go ahead, some people go behind, because you don't have rhythmical markers in the text to keep them in place, you know. And whereas a prose that is composed for an auditory environment will have those rhythmical markers. When I grew up in Birmingham, Alabama in the 1960s, when I was a kid there, I went to public schools, but we would say the 100th psalm at the beginning of class. And I can still remember all the kids in my first grade class saying, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." And that's what Gerard Manning Hopkins called sprung rhythm, right? All ye lands. It's like three blind mice. You've got that kind of rhythm built in. And we were unerring. You know, we said that in absolute unison every morning because the rhythm taught us how. That's what Cranmer is doing. And so what you'll find in many cases is that as he's translating from the Latin, he will add phrases in order to balance. He uses a lot of repetition in exactly the way that Hebrew poetry uses repetition. So, for instance, in the old General Confession, we repent of the manifold sins and wickednesses which we have from time to time committed. And that manifold sins and wickednesses, in the Latin, it's just manifold sins. But he adds that extra phrase in order to make it something that can be said and that can be said in unison, because that was of absolute primary importance to him.
And one of the effects of that is, if I may, that it dwells richly, to use a phrase from the King James Bible, actually.
But, you know, the prayer book in the 1550s and 50s is when most of it was composed. And then the King James Bible, which is 1611, but the King James Bible, 80% of the King James Bible is William Tyndale's translation, which was in the 1530s. So very close in time to Cranmer's prayer book. And I've always thought that what was especially important here is that, you know, we live at in a time of dramatic academic specialization, radical specialization, to the point that, for instance, I have a friend who is a biologist. He teaches evolutionary biology at the University of Pennsylvania. And he says that, you know, there are the people who do evolutionary biology speak a different language than the people who do molecular biology, who speak a very different language from the people who do field biology. It's just, you know, even within one department, people don't understand one another. Well, and then you take the many different academic disciplines and it's even worse. In Cranmer's time and in Tyndale's time and in the time of the King James translators, the people who were the most learned biblical scholars were also the most literate and literary in their thinking. And so you had the opportunity to join theological sophistication, biblical knowledge, and literary elegance in one. And we can't do that anymore. Now, you know, a modern translator or a modern writer of a prayer book, you know, these will be theologians or biblical scholars or priests, and they might bring in a poet or a novelist or a literary critic to keep them from saying anything too ugly. But there's not that kind of the literary and linguistic rhythms aren't in their bones the way that they were in Cranmer's bones and in the bones of Lancelot Andrews and the other translators of the KJV. And so there's a kind of a musicality to the prose, you know, and it's something that you – and it's one – and that's why, as I think you were suggesting earlier, just phrases from the prayer book exactly like phrases from the King James Bible will just stick in your head. It's like you know, Velcro for the memory. And that's why – you know, people who don't know anything about the prayer book, who don't have any acquaintance with it at all, who maybe have no real acquaintance with the Christian church, will nevertheless know that if you're going to do a wedding ceremony, you get up and say, "Dearly beloved, we are gathered here this day," which, of course, is that's Cranmer's translation from a medieval Latin rite. But that's just sort of that's how you do a wedding, you know, and some of that is just simply the rhythm of it. "Dearly beloved, we are gathered here this day." And, it rolls on in this beautiful way. And so one of the things that you may notice is how often phrases from the prayer book will turn up, for instance, in book titles. Like, for instance, P.D. James's wonderful mystery novel, Devices and Desires. That's, again, from the General Confession, the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own heart. And notice there you get alliteration, devices and desires, as to reinforce the repetition. Cranmer was great at that kind of thing. And it just sticks.
It's a very Hebrew device, as you point out in the book, too.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
But both the repetition and the alliteration.
That's right. He gets it from the Psalms, primarily. And so that's what's called the paratactic, and then the accumulation of and clauses is paratactic syntax. And then the parallelism of saying the same thing. Usually in Hebrew, it's done in phrases so that you will have a phrase followed by a phrase which seems to mean exactly the same thing but gives a slightly different turn on it. Cranmer will do it word by word as well as phrase by phrase.
Phrase by phrase, you point out, make speed to save us, make haste to help us.
Right.
The repetition and alliteration.
Alliteration, exactly.
In each of the phrases.
Yep. And the priest says one, and then the people say the other one. And so you're getting this dialogue, this echo, this call and response. It's very, very powerful.
One of the most distinctive features of the prayer book liturgy is the use of the prayers known as collects. The word comes from a short form of the Latin phrase oratio ad collectam, prayers at the gathering. Roman Catholic and Lutheran liturgies also employ collects, but the ones composed by Cranmer for the Book of Common Prayer seem to be the best known.
It's not invariable, but there is a way. It begins by addressing God, often just simply Almighty God, but there can be many other forms of addressing God. And then identifying some particularly relevant trait of God. For instance, you'll call attention to His mercy. He is Almighty, but He also does not will that any sinner should perish. And then, having identified God in that way, then you make a petition, and then, having made that petition, generally. At that point, there's a phrase that often begins with through Jesus Christ our Lord, who reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Then you get that concluding invocation. And so that's the basic structure, an address to God, identifying some trait of His that is relevant to the request that you're about to make, making the request, and then emphasizing that essentially that you come to God confidently because you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord, and then you wrap it up. And that structure is one that Cranmer uses with incredible flexibility and fluidity, and puts it in 1,000 different forms. And most of these are from some medieval source. Some are composed directly by him. But even though the collects are used in other forms of worship, there are collects in Catholic worship, there are very similar things in Orthodox worship. It's really seen, I think, by many people as the sort of the one essential feature of Anglican worship, the one most characteristic feature of it, because I think of Cranmer's absolute genius. And one of the things I've noticed is that I have for my own purposes tried to write my own collects from time to time. And I quote in the book Samuel Johnson, the great writer who composed his own collect. When he wanted to write out prayers to God, he did it in collect form. And when I try to do it in my feeble way, and when Johnson tries to do it in his extraordinarily mighty way, it's interesting how both of us tend to go on a lot longer than Cranmer. And the astonishing thing about Cranmer's collects is how much theological and spiritual wisdom is packed into just a few words. I just can't get over it. And I didn't notice that as much until I tried to write my own. But the concision with which he composes these things is just amazing.
While the Book of Common Prayer has been a defining feature of Anglican worship, during the time of the Puritan Commonwealth, from 1649 to 1660, opposition to the tyranny of the monarch, expressed in the trial and execution of Charles I, went hand in hand with the repudiation of set forms of worship. The prayer book came to be seen as a form of tyranny. John Milton condemned ritualized prayer as a servile yoke of liturgy.
Milton, talk about hardcore. He was hardcore about this. Milton did not believe that Christians should say the Lord's Prayer.
Mm-hmm.
He was absolutely convinced that he said, look wherever you wish in the apostles and you will discover no apostolic commandment to say the Lord's Prayer. Mm-hmm. And he was convinced that when Jesus offered the Lord's Prayer, he was simply offering a kind of a highly generalized template. But that when we prayed, we should never pray to any set words whatsoever, but instead should be directed by the Holy Spirit to pray as the Holy Spirit wants us to pray. Mm. And I think any of us who have spent time in non-liturgical churches where the prayers are extemporaneous know that in whatever the wishes of the Holy Spirit are, it doesn't actually work that way, that people do, even when they're praying extemporaneously, they actually create forms that they end up using over and over again. So when I was 13 or 14 years old and my parents decided we were going to go to church, something that lasted for about 6 months, I still remember that whenever one of the elders of the or one of the deacons of the church, it was a Baptist church, stood up at the to say a kind of concluding prayer at the end, he invariably, didn't matter which one it was, he invariably asked God to lead, guide, and protect us. Yeah. And so that kind of, you know, rhythmical, even liturgical language was something that people ended up falling back on even when they were absolutely committed to extemporaneous prayer. Maybe Milton didn't, you know, considering that he was one of the greatest linguistic geniuses in the history of English. Well, maybe he didn't, but all the rest of us do.
Composing iambic pentameter on the fly, and it's different every time, right?
Exactly.
So for the rest of us, it's extemporaneous the first time, and then
at most, right? because it may be that by the time that we get asked to pray, we've heard 50 other people do it, and we've picked up on the forms that they use.
Alan Jacobs, now distinguished professor of humanities in the honors program at Baylor University, and the author of The Book of Common Prayer, a biography.
Almighty God, unto whom all hearts be open and all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen.